Our Old Testament reading this morning is Psalm 16. Psalm 16, which speaks to the hope of every believer, our inheritance. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 575. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion, and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord, who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now turning to our New Testament reading and our sermon text, Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and in the Pew Bibles we're on page 1251. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we praise you this morning for your many good gifts to us, and among them the Word of God. And we thank you how it opens up for us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also all the fruit that flows from the gospel, all the benefits that are ours who believe in Christ. Oh, Father, may we glimpse some of these great treasures this morning and cling to them. And not only for our own benefit, but for the benefit of those around us. And most of all, for the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I don't want to belabor this point, but several times people ask, what are you preaching next? And I was holding out for the longest time because I honestly did not know. And so I started looking back the last 11 and a half years that I've been with you to see what I've preached. And you can imagine my shock at realizing I had not preached a Pauline book to you. And so I thought, someone should do something about this. And I found the right guy to do something about it. So I'm wanting us to close these next 2 months together in the book of Colossians. It's a book I've never preached before. Very similar to the book of Ephesians, some of the same themes. You'll see great parallels between them if you're well acquainted with that book. But this morning, we're taking a pretty large chunk of Scripture, but it holds together very nicely, and there are important things for us to know. Probably hardly anything new is going to be said this morning, but that's okay. It's important to be reminded, isn't it, of the things that are fundamental to our faith, things perhaps that we have let go, things perhaps that we have not considered for some time. Indeed, what is the Lord's Supper but a constant reminder to us of that which must always stay central? And so this morning we see some things that are very, very central for the Christian life and for our benefit, things that caused Paul to be grateful for as he prayed for this particular church. So I'd like us to divide the passage in this way for you note takers. Verses 1 through 3, a prayer of thanks. A prayer of thanks. Verses 4 through 5, the fruit of faith. And then last of all, verses 5 through 8, the fruit of the gospel. So again, a prayer of thanks, verses 1 through 3, the fruit of faith, verses 4 through 5. And again, verses 5 through 8, the fruit of the gospel. This greeting is from Paul, obviously. And it's interesting because he's never met this church. He's never been there. It's hard to visit churches when you are held fast in chains in a prison in Rome. And so it made it very difficult and challenging for him to visit churches. But he's writing on behalf of himself and Timothy, his most important ministerial associate. And he's writing, he says, as an apostle, he says, by the will of God, which means he's been called by Christ. This was not his idea. This vision on the Damascus Road makes it very clear. He's been called by Christ, but he's also been called to represent Christ and to proclaim Christ. He is a messenger of Christ. And he writes here to these brothers and sisters, reminding them that they are family. To those that are holy in the sight of God, he calls them saints, and to those that are faithful. And that last word is significant. It's very significant because this church is located in Colossae, which is a center on an important trade route. It was very diverse culturally. It was very diverse religiously. Had a prominent Jewish element there in the city, but it's caught in the crosshairs, as it were, of all these influences. And so it's significant that he would speak to their allegiance to the gospel in such a difficult context like Colossae. He will indeed get to those controversies that are besieging them, all these temptations and these false teachings. And is it often the case he wishes upon them grace and peace, this unmerited kindness, this joyful contentment that only God can give? Then he makes haste to the tone of what he wants to say. And Paul says in verse 3 that when he thinks about this church, more importantly, when he prays for this church, he prays with a heart that swells with thanksgiving to God for them. He thanks the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, that is significant, that he thanks God, but does not congratulate them. He does say that in some letters. He congratulates people. I'm proud of you for what you have done. That's not what he does here. He thanks God and does not congratulate them. And neither does he thank them for something that he has received from them. Usually we thank someone because we receive something from them. We say, thank you for giving this to me. That's not the case here. He thanks God. And the reason he thanks God is because what he detects, what he sees, what he has heard, is how God has been at work. Now let me just stop and say something by way of a point of application. Scripture is very clear about the fact that all of our prayer life should be saturated with thanksgiving. Paul says so in Philippians 4, with every kind of supplication and prayer, along with thanksgiving. Even our confession of sin, as we heard this morning, it should have that hopeful tone in it because we know we're not confessing our sin in vain. We know what's coming, and that's to lay hold of the promises of God in Christ that he forgives those who confess their sins. And so it should speak to all of our prayers. And so our prayers should be filled with thanksgiving. You heard what I said to you not too long ago when I saw this on a refrigerator. And somebody said, what if tomorrow the only things that appeared were the things you thank God for today? And when I saw it, I told you. I immediately said, God, thank you for Carol. Thank you for my job. Thank you for, you know, start listening to a couple things. And that's really not the point of it. It has to go deeper than that, right? But think of that prayer. That's an important reminder. This is a good thing to be thankful for all the things God has given to us. But see, what Paul is talking about goes far beyond that. He's not thanking God for what God has done for him. He's thanking God for what he sees in other people. And so I'm wondering how much of our prayer life is taking up with thanksgiving to God for what we see in him or her or in that church or in that marriage or that reconciled relationship. That's a good reminder to us, isn't it, about what should be filling up our prayer life. Prayer life should not just be about us. It should be about others. And that's why Paul's so thankful. He sees this work of God. What does he see? What he sees is the fruit of faith. He sees faith. He sees its fruit. And this is the core, really, of our passage, verses 4 through 5. And he says the reason that we, Timothy and I, when we pray, we give thanks to God, is because we're hearing about your faith in Christ Jesus. The Colossians had heard the gospel. They heard it through the ministry of Epaphras. And so they received Christ by faith. They heard that message that Christ Jesus was delivered over for the transgressions of us, for our transgressions. He was condemned on the cross for our sin, but he was raised from the dead for our justification. And they latched on to this. They believed it. They trusted in Christ. And Paul is saying that is something to be thankful for. But the reason he gives thanks to God with regard to this faith is because saving faith is the work of God. Faith is worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Think of our effectual calling. What does the Catechism teach us? It teaches us that this is something that God does in our hearts. That he comes and he enlightens us, that we might really see Jesus Christ for who he is, as the one who can rescue us from our sin. It's the renewal of our will so that we are enabled to embrace Jesus Christ. It's the turning upside down of all of our desires so that we long for him instead of the things of this world to be saved. This is what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts, that he's working this faith in us. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. But even faith is his gift. Antiquated word for this is the word wrought. That faith is spirit wrought. And it's an antiquated word. We don't use it anymore, but it's a good word. And children, where this word comes from is this idea of when you go to a house built, especially in the 50s and 60s, you go down the porch, you'll see this iron rail, and all of its spindles are this twisted iron. And what it means is that piece of iron was once straight, but it was heated up, and then it was twisted. It was wrought. We call that wrought iron. It's been worked. And that's the idea that the Spirit has gotten hold of our heart, and he has worked it and brought about this saving grace of faith. That's why Paul thanks God for this faith. It's the evidence of the work of God's Spirit, as it is the evidence in our hearts, those of us who trust in Christ. But it's not just faith. We've heard about your faith, and, he says, we have heard about your love. In other words, their faith has revealed itself in love, not just for their own church, but for other churches, the other churches in the Lycus Valley, where this congregation was situated. And what he's saying is that love is an evidence of faith that shows that their faith was real. Usually I don't quote the confession this often, but I'm going to do it again. Confession chapter 16, paragraph 2. There's this beautiful phrase. And it says, the good works are the fruits and the evidences of a true and lively faith. I love that. A lively faith. You see, this is what he's saying. This love is the evidence of a lively faith. And of course, love is very important as an evidence of faith because love is considered in Scripture to be the cream of all spiritual graces. This is the epitome. This is the greatest of all Christian graces. And it is the proof that we are authentic disciples of Christ. That's what Christ says. That world out there, you want to know how they're going to know that you truly are my disciples? It's by your love. by your love for one another. In Galatians 5:6, Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love, as faith is manifesting itself through love." Elsewhere, it's put like this, that we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. In our justification, we are saved by faith alone, but justification is always accompanied by sanctification, by a faith that's not alone. It's accompanied with other saving graces, like love. It's flourishing. And it's flourishing in the Church of Colossae for all the saints. It's an unconditional love. It's not just for their congregation, but for the congregation at Hierapolis, at Laodicea. Laodicea, probably not an easy congregation to love. So what they're showing is that they'd receive Christ by faith, but they're certifying that faith by love. But they're undergirding that faith and their love with hope. That's what he says next, that faith and love are the fruit of hope. And that's not always the way it's given in Scripture. We see this triad throughout all Scripture, but we see it in Paul, many other places. We'll see that even later on in this book. A faith, hope, and love. But why is it that they are manifesting this continuous faith? Why is it that they are showing forth this love? And look at what he says in verse 5. It's because, it's his word, not mine, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. What he's saying is this faith and love that is so manifest and seen is somehow bolstered by the hope that is in their hearts. Now here we need to make a distinction. As you see the word hope in Scripture, you can go one or two directions. And we can think of it in a grammatical way. First of all, we can think of hope as a verb. It's the action of hoping. It's that very action, that idea, that grace of hoping in something. Or secondly, think of it as a noun. It's the content of our hope. And it's that second idea that he has in view here. What he has in view are all those blessings that await a Christian in the life to come. The consummation of our salvation, the fullness of our redemption, a resurrected body, eternal life, to be glorified. More than that, to be with Christ. And in fact, that gets to the very heart of it. It's Christ who's at the very center of this hope. He stands at the pinnacle of our hope, that hope of glory, as he'll say later on in this book. That's what he's talking about in terms of the content of our hope. But we have to also be careful about this, because you and I, when we use the word hope, we're usually referring to something we're not sure about. Like if I asked you a few weeks ago, do you think your team is going to make it in the brackets at March Madness? And you would say, I hope so. And of course, you would have been wrong, because all of us have been wrong. And that's the way we use it in our kind of common speech. That is not the way it's used in Scripture. That hope in Scripture refers to something that is guaranteed, something that is a certain expectation, because it's built upon that which is sure and true and solid and sturdy. Friends, let's listen to a few passages in Scripture. Titus 1:2, we have the hope of eternal life. Why? Because it is promised by God who never lies. Romans 5:4, our hope will not disappoint us. Why? Because it is inflamed by the Holy Spirit who is pouring love into our hearts. Hebrews 10:23, Paul says, or the author there says, hold fast to your hope. Why? Because the one who is promised is faithful. And 1 Peter 1:3, Peter gives us that great assurance we have a living hope. Why? Because it is built upon the foundation, the solid rock of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even look the way he puts it in verse 4. He says, this hope is laid up for you in heaven. What does it mean? It's stored. It's preserved. It's prepared. It's reserved for you there. Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you. That's the same idea here. And so they experience this faith and this love presently because of the foundation of their future hope. That's what he's saying. And this is very poignant because it's set against all of the teaching of the false teachers. And false teaching is always a leaky vessel. you can't really find it reliable to place your hope in. Pour your hope into it, it'll all come out. But true faith and Christian love look to a future hope, to what God has committed himself to give us, what God has promised to give us, what God has secured for us through the resurrection of his Son. It's this hope that in its heart has the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It's this heart that says, the lines have fallen out for me in such pleasant places. I give thanks to God because I have this such good inheritance and heritage waiting for me. And so that's why he's so thankful for this faith and this love and this hope that he sees in these brothers and sisters in Christ who refuse to let go of the gospel and its promise of future glory. What he sees is the fruit of the gospel, and he talks about that in verses 5 through 8 in two ways. He talks about the message, and he talks about the messenger. And with regard to the message in verses 5 through 6, what he is trying to assure them of is that they have not heard the gospel in vain. Paul is basically saying to him, what I'm writing to you, this is not the first time that you've heard this message. In fact, this is the same message that you've heard before, namely from Epaphras. What I'm writing to you is the same thing you heard. This is the word of truth. This is God's truth. This is not something man-made. This is God's truth. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, what he is trying to comfort them in is that they've already heard the truth. Paul is not teaching anything new to them. They already have received a true word from God. They do not need what these false teachers have to say. They have the truth. And in fact, what makes them so thankful is the proof of it is seen in the fact that it's bearing spiritual fruit in their lives and among the congregation. You see, that fruit proves that they really have understood the gospel. They've understood God's grace and his truth, he says here. Remember, the truth is alive. The truth of God is something that sets you free. The gospel is vigorous. It's like an invasive plant. You cannot seem to suppress it. But you see this parallel he draws to further comfort them. What the gospel is doing in the church of Colossae parallels what the gospel is doing in all the world. Or you could flip it around. This exciting thing that's exploding around all the world, this is happening right there in your midst in Colossae. That just as the gospel has come to you in Colossae, so also it's spreading throughout all the world. That just as the gospel is bearing fruit in your very midst, in a similar way, it's bearing fruit in all the world. It's kind of like what God said in the book of Genesis, be fruitful and multiply. That Christ says this now through the word of truth, be fruitful and multiply. That's exactly what it is doing. And the reason why is because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's more than words. This is the word of truth. This is the word of God. So not just words that go out and just fall to the ground. These are words that produce life. Words that are fruitful. Words that are multiplying and expanding. The gospel is running and it cannot be stopped in Colossae or around the world. No wonder Paul is so thankful. But just as they had not heard the gospel message in vain, he says in verse 7 and 8, they had not heard this gospel minister, Epaphras, in vain. What they heard and learned from his brother, Epaphras, was utterly reliable. They should have no doubt about that. This is an endorsement of the highest degree of this messenger, who Paul says is much loved as a servant, as a faithful minister of Christ. There's no greater title that Paul could have given to Epaphras than that. And it's very clear to Paul that when Epaphras came, he gave them systematic instruction. And that Epaphras did not merely train them, he trained them properly. This is not a man who came and was content to pass out thin outlines or superficial sketches of religion. That's not what he did. He came and he grounded them in the truth. And Paul is saying, be assured, it's obvious that you have heard the gospel. And more than this, you have heard it faithfully proclaimed. And that just as Epaphras faithfully reported the gospel to them, so also he has faithfully reported your love for Christ to us. Notice how he ends, talking especially about their love in the Spirit. And it's another reminder. The love that is being talked about here, the love of Christ, this is not something natural. This is not something that just kind of pops up automatically around the world. This is not something that is man-made. This is the fruit of the gospel. That this love, just like faith and like hope, this is the evidence that God has been at work. This is the fruit of the Spirit, that the Spirit of God has been at work. And so you can see there's so much to be thankful for as a people who believe in Christ, that we understand the things that Paul is talking about here when we hear ourselves of the gospel spreading to all the world. Does it not encourage us? Time to time, when I tell you a story about what's happening in the Middle East through a friend's ministry, when we hear reports of what's happening in China or how the word is spreading despite hostility in the rural places of Indonesia, despite the fact that 127 of Nigerian brothers just a few weeks ago were slaughtered for their faith, and yet the gospel continues to grow and to expand all these places. But as the gospel is preached, it's heard, it's not just heard, it is believed, it's not just believed, it is lived out. That in many of these places where the gospel is entrenched in hostile territory, those brothers and sisters in Christ do what? They show love for those who hate them. They have blessed those who curse them. And we hear of our brothers and sisters in prison in places like Eritrea, where still today thousands of Christians are in prison. And yet their hope, like our hope, burns in their hearts, as it is fueled by the Holy Spirit, reminding them God continues to love you. You continue to hold to Him and believe in Him because He holds to you and He will not let you go. To see all this is such an encouragement. Last weekend and last Lord's Day, Carol and I were in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. We're there for a marriage retreat and also to worship with them on Sunday. It was not a church in our denomination, not a Presbyterian church, it was a Baptist church. I never once had a thought that I was a Presbyterian among Baptists. What I was constantly reminded of is that I was among fellow Christians and brothers and sisters in Christ who believed in the same gospel, in the same Christ that I believed in. And more than that, what we experienced, what Carol and I received, was warm hospitality and Christian love. It was clear that, like ourselves, their hope was in Christ, as they showed us not just their faith, but the love of Christ. All these things, you see, this is the fruit of the gospel for which Paul is so grateful and for which we are grateful. It's wonderful to see faith and see the fruit of faith. But as we think of this, we're reminded again this morning to the Lord's Supper, that the gospel is the fruit of God's love. And today we give thanks to God for it. We thank our Father in heaven for His love. How has the Father loved us? By sending His Son and delivering Him up for us. His Son, His very heart. And Scripture tells us this is nothing but love. In 1 John 4:9, it says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." And as John Owen, the great Puritan, argues so wonderfully, the gospel, the fountain of the gospel, is the love of the Father. The gospel shows us that the love of God begins not just with Christ. It begins with the Father. The Father's love precedes the sending of His Son, sending His very heart into this wicked world. Romans 8:32 is asking this question. You want to know if God is for us? I'll tell you how it's for us. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him for us. And so we are thankful to the Father for His love for us. We're thankful to the Son for loving us. And how did He love us? By giving Himself for us. Galatians 2:20, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." You could almost translate it this way: who loved me, how? By giving Himself for me. That's how He showed His love for me. It's an amazing thing that Christ would condescend to us by becoming flesh and blood. But that's not where it stops. He condescends even further by becoming a sacrifice for us. And it's that self-sacrificial death that proves not just his love, but the extent of his love, how far he was willing to go for us. For us. For us. Christ's love is priceless. It is priceless. And yet it is lavished upon us, those who are worthless. Scripture is so clear about the substitutionary nature of this love, that he who is righteous dies for those who are unrighteous, that he who is holy sacrifices himself for those who are unholy, that he who is innocent is sacrificed for those who are guilty. The sinless Son of God gives himself for godless sinners. Scripture says, how can we capture this in one word? And the word is love. That you and I are the recipients of Christ's love. Yes, that is true, but we are not the reason for Christ's love. You see, there is nothing to commend in us. There is everything to condemn us. And yet, Christ forfeited himself to the agony of the cross for our sin. This is nothing but the fruit of love. And it was love that led Christ from heaven to earth, and then from earth to the cross, and then from the cross to the grave. It's love that compelled Christ with this ultimate humility to bow his head unto death and before death. This is a great love. And it's a great love not just because of its sacrifice. It's a great love because it's a conquering love. It conquers over death, and it's a fruitful sin, and it conquers over sin. And the evidence of that is scattered around this room, as it is scattered around the world, that it's a love that gets hold of us and begins to change people's lives. It begins to transform us and bring about all this fruitfulness. Despite our sin, it overcomes all of that. We are thankful to Christ, the Son of God. And last of all, we give thanks to the Spirit of God. Because how has the Spirit loved us? By giving us faith. And bringing about the fruit of faith. Faith is the work of the Spirit. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. And our hope is inflamed by the Spirit. And we rejoice in that hope. We rejoice in the hope of glory. And we do so this morning despite our suffering. Despite the fact that we come to this place, knowledgeable of our sin, remembering our sin and all of our failures of this former week, and the many ways in which we express the coldness of our hearts, the many ways in which we failed in these very things of faith and hope and love. We come mindful of these things. We come mindful this morning of our sadness that we experienced this last week in the passing of our brother Larry. We come with all these things, all these forms of suffering that Scripture says, but it's this suffering that produces endurance. It's this endurance that produces character. It's this character that produces hope. And this hope that is inflamed by the Spirit, that is undergirded by the love of God, this hope will not disappoint us, because it's the love of God that the Holy Spirit is constantly pouring into our hearts. And we need that message this morning. Because for many of us, as these elements come around, we're asking ourselves this question: why does he have anything to do with me at all? But you see, it's the supper that compels you, that pleads with you to place your faith in Christ, that he is more than able, through his death and resurrection, to help you. That he has removed sin's penalty. That he has subdued sin's power. And one day in heaven, he will remove its very presence. He is more than able to do this. And he has. The supper compels you to behold the love of Christ, to receive it, to embrace it, to thank Him for it, to drink it in, but then imitate it and show it and spread it to this world. The Lord's Supper compels you to hope in Christ and to remember we worship not just a crucified Savior, we worship a risen Savior who has ascended in His exalted glory, that He has entered behind the veil for you. Let that be the sure and steadfast anchor of your heart this morning. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, how we thank you for this letter that was written so long ago, but is very much alive because it is the Word of God, the living and active Word of God. And even now, it is alive and working in many of our hearts. And only now do we realize that there were things that we did need to hear with regard to our faith, with regard to our love, with regard to our hope. And so we thank you. Thank you for ministering to us by your truth and by your Spirit. And we thank you for all these things that we have in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.